Isaiah is a book of the Bible that's written well before the actual stories of Jesus' coming. So we're kind of going back in time to even before when Jesus came and asking the question, what were people expecting? What was the big deal that they were waiting for this anointed one, this Messiah? That's what Messiah means, anointed one. A promise that God would send a human who would restore and deliver his people from their captivity, from their sorrows, and bring about God's plan for humanity. They were looking forward to a Messiah. So we're going back in time to look at that, and we're asking you to help us spread some Christmas cheer by going back in time with us. This Christmas season, we're asking you to post old pictures from past Christmases and hashtag them with the hashtag ThrowbackChristmas and the hashtag CityLight. You can do this on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever other social media things are out there that I don't even know about yet. Whether it's 5 years ago or 5 minutes ago, go ahead, snap some photos, put them up there. We all get this sense of joy from looking back at what different Christmases have looked like. And this week, you can see some samples of what's already been posted out just to my left here on the back curtain there, right behind it. We've posted some of our favorites from this past week. And just think, if you post some pictures up there, that could be you next week. I currently have an awfully embarrassing picture of myself and my friend Adam, who's here from college. We were like 50 pounds heavier back then, and goofier facial hair. Anyway, it's a lot of fun. So join us in doing that on social media this week. Hashtag ThrowbackChristmas, hashtag CityLight. But in all seriousness, we're looking at portraits of the Messiah. And last week, the first portrait we looked at was the portrait of Emmanuel, God with us. And the reason that was a really important portrait to look at is because we saw that God's people were in danger. We've been looking at the nation of Judah, and Judah is the name of a nation that God particularly chose to reveal himself to, with the plan that they would actually take that, what they had known about God and how he had revealed themselves, and reveal it to the nations around them. So God's blessing Judah in order that they could be a blessing to others. But this promise, this blessing is threatened. It's threatened by two surrounding nations that wage war against them. And in the middle of that, what Judah ends up doing is trusting in something other than God as their ally. And now, where we are this week, we're just two chapters beyond that. In Isaiah chapter 8 is where we're going to start. And Isaiah is looking ahead to a time when Judah would continue to trust in other things. Instead of trusting in God, they would continue to look to other nations or warlords or kingdoms for their ultimate hope, peace, and security. And as always happens, when we put our ultimate hopes on something other than God, those things end up killing us. And that's what Isaiah is looking forward to in the history of his people, that they would continue to do this, but it would actually land them in a time of exile, a time of great sadness. And that's exactly what happens in Israel's history. They're conquered, and they're taken out of their land that God promised to them and placed under the occupation of another nation. And so Isaiah is kind of looking ahead to that time and describing what it is going to be like. And he describes it as a time of intense sadness. And not only is it sad, there's kind of this added element where they know it's their fault. You've probably experienced sadness at some point in your life, like genuine, this hurts, this is no good. And sometimes it's just not your fault. But sometimes you know that you've contributed to it as well. And when you experience genuine sadness, especially when you've contributed it, it can feel hopeless. It can feel like, gosh, I'm never going to get this right. In fact, we can even give up on the idea that true joy, like true lasting happiness, is possible. And we kind of just become used to and content with a world where I just have to get by, and it's going to be hard, but whatever. Grit your teeth and get through it. What's amazing about the passage we're going to look at today is Isaiah is going to suggest that true sadness is there. It's real. And yet, even though true sadness is present, true joy is also possible. And the place, he says, we find true joy is through this Messiah, through this anointed one. Since the Messiah is light, you can have true joy. That's the portrait we're going to focus on this week. The Messiah is light that brings true joy. And in order to see this, we're going to look at four things. We're going to look at the land's darkness, we're going to look at the light's work, the light's identity, and the light's extent. So kind of what I'll do is I'll read part of the passage and then we'll talk about it, read part of the passage and talk about it. So we're going to start in chapter 8 of Isaiah, The chapters are the big numbers in your Bible. The verses are the smaller ones. So we're in chapter 8, verse 22, the last verse of that chapter. This is going to give us a little introduction into what we're going to see today. It says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." So as I said, this is the land's darkness that we're seeing described here. And as I mentioned, Isaiah is looking forward to a time when Judah has disobeyed and they're experiencing the consequences. And this is how he describes it. Now, suffice it to say, this description is pretty bleak. There's not a whole lot of positive thinking happening here from Isaiah. Look at the words that he uses. Distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. And he says this is what they're going to see when they look out at the world around them. And if you're honest and you take an honest look at the world around you, you probably see some of these same things. If you look out at the world today and you really see it, you really see what all is going on outside of the perhaps sheltered life that you may feel you have, but you look out at the world, you will see there is plenty of darkness around. And the key to true joy is not hiding that fact. It's not running from it. Isaiah is suggesting here that true joy is actually possible despite the presence of true darkness. Think about it. Last week we talked about the things you can be afraid of. Those things really happen. Like, there's earthquakes, there's tornadoes, there's natural disasters, there's disease, there's sickness, there's death. The fact that death is present in the world is evidence of darkness and of sadness. There's crime, there's animals killing animals. Sometimes we have a picture of nature, that nature is very serene and peaceful. So when people think of being out in the wilderness, it's kind of this, the mountains and the trees, and it's so nice. Are you looking at the same earth that I'm looking at? Like, that's not the full picture, you know? Like, red in tooth and claw, right? We got animals killing each other. We've got trees decaying. We've got earthquakes, tornadoes, hurricanes. That stuff kills people, right? That nature that seems so nice and peaceful, something is wrong with the world. There is thick darkness and anguish when we look out. But why focus on that? Why would Isaiah put it in such stark kind of, honestly, depressing terms, like thick darkness, gloom, and anguish? Well, we learn a few things from this. We learn something from the fact that he puts it in such stark terms. The first thing we learn is that true joy does not come from fleeting pleasure. So the reason he's saying it this way is as a warning. He's saying this is where trusting in something other than God actually lands you. The people of Judah are here because they've not trusted God. The lie of sin and the lie of momentary pleasure is a half-truth. Your sin comes to you and it says it will feel good to do this. And that is half-true. And in fact, in the history of Judah, sometimes when they trusted in other nations, they would win the next battle. So King Ahaz, the king we looked at last week, he calls in Assyria as an ally, and they defeat their enemy. But then Assyria kills him. So there's a half-truth. Hey, it felt good. We won the war. That's great. And then they killed you. And then you ended up with thick darkness, anguish, distress. This is where sin will always take you. It tells you it'll feel good, and that's true. It will feel good for a moment. Don't try to convince yourself. The way to fight sin, the way to fight temptation, is not to tell yourself, no, that won't feel good. It probably will, but it'll kill you. It'll leave you in thick darkness and anguish. Easy example. If you're in a situation with your spouse, let's say, where they do that thing that always bugs you, right? They did it again. What would feel good in that moment? Let them have it, right? Like, get it off your chest. Tell them how they're bugging you. That's the thing that your sin is going to come to you and tell you. That's what you need to do right now. You need to put your foot down. You need to control this situation. And you know what? It probably will feel good. In that moment, you'll feel like, finally, I can let go. It'll feel good for a little bit. And then what's going to happen? Your situation's not going to be any different, right? The conflict is still there. In fact, it's probably worse. Because now your spouse is mad at you, you've hurt them, there's reconciliation that has to happen there that wasn't there before. It's the same thing with anything else. Sexual temptation comes to you and says, this is going to feel good. And it will. It'll feel good for a moment. Then you'll have to go back to it. Your life will be the same, and it'll often get worse and worse. This is where sin leads, thick darkness and anguish. It will not give you what it's promising. So true joy does not come from fleeting pleasure. That's surface-level, momentary happiness. That's not true joy. True joy also does not come from mere positive thinking. This is a common way that happiness is handled today. Happiness is kind of a hot-button thing right now. There's studies done on what it means to be truly happy. You can look up TED Talks on, like, Simply Happy and what does it mean to find happiness in our world, and they're discovering interesting things. But one of the things that's usually suggested about how to be truly happy is to not focus so much on the bad things, to think only on the positive things. And you may have already been feeling that way, even as I was describing the darkness of the world around us. You may be thinking, like, well, why focus on that? Why focus on the earthquakes? You know, there are beautiful things, right? Like, there's beautiful flowers and beautiful trees and relationships and family, and God has blessed us with good things. And I'm not saying there's nothing to that, okay? But there's a reason that Isaiah doesn't focus on that in chapter 8 in verse 22 here. If that's all you have, if all you have is, I'm just not going to think about the bad things, the best you can get is a kind of surface level happiness. Because as soon as you go deeper, you're going to find more darkness, okay? So let's say you see a beautiful flower, for example, and you say, oh, this is a really positive thing. Think a little deeper. Where's that flower going? And where do flowers ultimately go? I know this is like such a buzzkill, but look at, flowers die. They fade. The wind will come one day and just blow that thing away, and it'll be gone. And its place won't know it anymore. It's not eternal. It doesn't last. Even the greatest joys in our life have this kind of shroud of darkness hanging over them, that if you go deeper into the darkness, if you go deeper, you'll find more darkness. What he's saying is, if all you have to look at is the earth, all you're going to find is darkness if you go deep enough. And so you have to kind of say, I'm just going to think positive thoughts. And there's a whole section of life that you kind of block off and you can't think about so that you can maintain this kind of surface veneer. I feel good. I'm happy. Life's comfortable. Don't ask me hard questions. What happens when you have a friend who goes through something really tragic? Like they just lost a loved one and they're sad about it. Are you going to go to them and say, hey, don't dwell on the negatives? There's a lot of positives in the world. It disables you from actually loving people and being with them in real moments of sadness. And we live in a world that has it. So if you want to have just surface-level happiness all the time, that's all the deeper it's going to go for you. You're never going to experience true joy if you're always trying to just avoid bad things. This is a lot of modern meditative practices are built on this idea that what you really need to do is escape the world, get out of it, and just get it out of your mind and focus on something else. Isaiah is suggesting to us that true joy is going to come first by realizing that true sadness is present and being there with it. Another approach to positive thinking is minimizing the sadness, saying, yeah, it's dark, but it's not that dark. I mean, it could be worse, right? Okay, fair enough, but Isaiah says thick darkness, right? He's not. You see how it's different, what he's doing? He's not saying, yeah, but it could be better. The radical thing about what God is saying here is it really is that bad. In fact, it's probably worse than you think it is. And yet true joy is still possible. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. She really was in anguish. And yet there will be no gloom for her. We're afraid of the dark, okay? I was watching Home Alone the other day. I do that every year to get kind of in the Christmas spirit. And there's a funny scene between Harry and Marv. They're the two, crooks in the movie. And the one says to the other, let's come back at night. It'll be dark then. He's like, yeah, kids are scared of the dark. You're scared of the dark, Marv. Come on, you know you're scared of the dark too. Yeah, we're all kind of scared of the dark. We're all afraid to really face the sadness of the world around us. Like, why doesn't it bother us more that there are thousands of hungry people who don't have a place to sleep tonight in the city of Philadelphia, right here? Why doesn't that make us more sad? Why doesn't it sadden us that children, young people, are sold into slavery and purchased here in America? Why doesn't it bother us more that there are diseases ravaging entire parts of the world that we still don't have an answer for? Why doesn't it bother us that some people don't have access to clean water? Like, there are real issues and sad things in the world. And I'm terrible at this, okay? Like, I'm watching the news and sad story comes on SportsCenter. The saddest thing I can see on SportsCenter is that the Eagles lost again. Like, there's a limit to how much I can really be affected by that. Facebook, I'm scrolling down. Sad story, keep scrolling. Let me see a funny emoji or something. We have to actually go into the darkness. If you notice that you're the kind of person who just cannot feel sadness, you're probably still afraid of the darkness. Because we think, if I really went there, if I really went into the darkness, there might not be any light. There might not be any joy to be had. The problem is, if you can't go into the darkness, you can never deal with it. What if there are real problems? Like, my car has multiple dents on its bumper. And beyond that, it had some internal issues. I was driving it around, and the brakes kept making this heinous noise. Now, that's an inconvenient thought for me, because I hate having to take my car to the shop and wait for it. And positive thinking, hey, it'll be okay. You know, like, I'm sure that noise is nothing. But if I keep thinking that way and my brakes wear down, like, I can get in a car accident. If you can't face the sadness of the world, you're not going to face the real issues that are there. There are real enemies of joy. There really is darkness in the world. But, chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. There is real darkness, but on the darkness, the light shines. There will be no gloom. There is hope for those who have a real sadness, who live in thick darkness, because the light shines on it. Now, what does light normally do? Light normally just exposes whatever is there. And so, in a sense, this doesn't sound like good news right away. Like, if the world's broken and it's got a lot of issues and you just shine a light on it, boom, now you can just see them better. But this light is even better than a light that exposes. This is a light that transforms, that actually changes the thing that it's shining on. Look at verse 1. It says, he has made glorious the way of the sea. Something that was not glorious before. Something that had real sadness, real issues. The light shines on it and it's different now. It is made glorious because of this light. And this is how it's described in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Now, when we hear something like you have multiplied the nation, that might not hit you and you say, wow, joy. But in agricultural societies, when a nation is multiplied, that's a sign of great abundance. Like, if you can't grow food, you die much quicker, and you don't. If you reproduce, if you even get to an age where you're able to reproduce, your kids don't have anything to eat off of because there's nothing in the land. And so there's this barren kind of picture of the land that we've gotten with the darkness. But we think overpopulation is a problem. For them, it's like the fact that their nation is multiplying, the fact that the land is bearing fruit and they have something to eat and their kids can survive enough that it actually the population grows over time is cause for incredible rejoicing. This is something they did not take for granted. Like, it wasn't just the norm in all these ancient societies that you would multiply and have kids, and they could actually live, and you could live to be old enough to see your kids have kids. Like, it was an incredible blessing for them. So he's saying, this light is going to come, and there's going to be joy, real joy and real rejoicing. And think about how much better that joy is than this surface level, I never think about bad things, and so I always feel good. These are people who have experienced real sadness. And now they've seen the light. The light has shone on them, and they can rejoice. You'll never know how good the good news is until you know how bad the bad news is. Until you see what Jesus has done, what he has saved us from, your rejoicing is going to be limited. True light comes, and it shines on them. And in order for this light to really transform, it has to come from somewhere else. Did you notice that? The light comes down on the land. It's not that the land was dark and it fixed itself, or that someone in the darkness went ahead and fixed all of it. Sometimes we think that. We see all the problems with the world, and we feel like, I'll just go fix them. I'll figure out a way, I'll go serve, and I'll take care of it. The problem is, you're part of the darkness. The land is part of the darkness. It can't fix itself. It needs something bigger. Looking at the land and seeing the darkness should force you to say, we need something else. We need help. And especially, again, think about the people this was written to. They see the darkness of the land, and they know they caused it. And that's part of what it means to really look at the land. Perhaps the darkness that we are most afraid of is the darkness inside ourselves. When you look at the world around you, can you own the fact that you're not just a victim of evil, you're part of it too? When you see the selfishness of the next CEO that's on TV because he embezzled funds, can you see that the same love of money, the same selfishness is present in your heart too? I mean, should Judah, the people this was written to, really have heard this and thought, oh, great, we're off scot-free? No, they hear this and they have to realize, I'm part of that. I'm part of the darkness. I'm part of the problem. And the amazing thing is, even for the darkness that they caused, the light comes. Even their sin, even the ways they disobeyed, even the ways they turned from God, don't stop him from shining his light on the nation, from bringing joy to people who have wronged him. So you don't have to pretend that's not you. You don't have to come to church and be around your friends like you're the guy who doesn't do anything wrong and the world's really sad and it's a good thing you're here because everyone else is so messed up. We're part of the problem. I'm part of this. My sin is part of the reason that the world is broken. So just confess it. Just admit it. There is light for those who walked in darkness. There is light for those who are a part of it. One of the key steps in experiencing true joy is just admitting that you are one of the biggest enemies of joy in your life and in the world, that your sin contributes to it. And yet even on you, the light shines. The light shines on those who have caused it. And this is what the light does, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." He's saying this light is going to come, and whatever is oppressing you, it's going to break it. It's going to destroy it. Saying there are real enemies of joy, and the light's going to come and defeat them. But the question this should immediately leave you with is, what if I'm one of the enemies? If I'm a perpetrator of evil and not just a victim, how can the light conquer evil without conquering me? How can I experience the joy when I'm one of the ones who's done it, who's fought against it? That's the situation that Judah is in. The light's going to come and defeat their enemies, but they're the ones who got themselves there. To see how the light does this, we have to see who the light is, the light's identity. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The first thing we see about the identity of the light is that the light is a person. Our hope for redemption in the world isn't ideas, it's not money, it's not a perfect government, it's not the perfect set of thinking, it's a person. But it's not a person who comes from the darkness, it's someone who comes from somewhere else, a person who is the light. And that's why his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This sun, this light that is coming, is God himself. And yet, though he's God, he's coming as a child. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." So this mighty king, this wonderful counselor, this everlasting father, whose the government is upon his shoulders, he's reigning over everyone, is a child. He's powerful, and yet he's weak. When Jesus is born, the story of Jesus' birth recounts a star in the sky that attracted people to come to him. And the star comes and rests uniquely upon the place where Jesus is born. That's to say, this is the light. Right here, you're seeing it. And it's a baby. It's meek. When Jesus grows up and begins his ministry, in fulfillment of this promise, Matthew chapter 4 records kind of how Jesus fulfills this. It'll be up on the screen behind me here. I'll start reading. Matthew 4, verse 13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What Matthew's saying is that when Jesus begins preaching, that's the fulfillment of this promise. The light comes when Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And through his life, he preaches this message, lives this peaceful approach towards people. He's a king, and yet he comes as a child. He washes the feet of his followers. He doesn't fight. He doesn't go to war with the Roman authorities. And in the end, ultimately, he's crucified and killed. And when he's on the cross, this light who came to the earth experiences darkness. The account records that for 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross, the sky turns dark. And we've seen this darkness, this anguish, this judgment. God did not remain distant from it. Jesus actually came, and he dwelt in the land of thick darkness. He dwelt in the shadow of death and took the ultimate curse upon himself when he died on the cross. He took the darkness of your judgment, the darkness that we deserved. That's how he can conquer evil without conquering you. He died in your place. He conquered your sin. And then he rose from the dead, now reigning in heaven. Right now, the government is upon Jesus' shoulders. And one day, that will come to full fruition when he returns. The government will fully be his. But the government could not be upon Jesus' shoulders until the cross was. He had to die first, taking the darkness, before he could be the one to bring us the light. There's two ways that you can defeat enemies. There's two ways that you can wage war. And in Isaiah's time, the main way to wage war was to just beat the crap out of the opponent, right? Get the stronger army, get the better weapons, and go kill them. And here comes God, and he says, "I'm going to defeat your enemies." And what does he do? No army, no weapons, no power. He defeats them through weakness. He defeats them through serving. The other way to defeat your enemy, the other way to wage war, instead of killing your enemy, is to win your enemy to your side. That's what Jesus does when he dies for us. Though we opposed him, when he takes our sin in our place, it wins us to himself. When you see that Jesus is the light that took the darkness for you, it creates in you a new love for him, where now instead of fighting against him, you want to fight with him. You want to be with him for eternity. That's how the light conquers the evil without conquering you. You can have true joy right now because Jesus has already come and he's already killed the only thing that could really oppress you, your sin and your rebellion and your disobedience to him. He's taken the darkness. You can have the light and enjoy that right now with Jesus, knowing that one day he's going to come and his peace will reign forever. The government will be upon his shoulders when he returns. And this is what it's going to be like, the extent of the light, the last thing we're going to talk about. Verse 7. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What's amazing about Jesus' government is that when his government increases, peace does too. It says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." What other government is like that? What other government, the farther it goes, the more peace comes with it? Usually it's the more death comes with it, the more people they wipe out in order to get into their land. But Jesus wages war by dying for people instead of killing them. So when his government increases, peace increases with it. And what he says is, this increase has no end. It's infinite. And it's infinite in two ways. One is through space, and the other is through time. And now, thanks to Einstein and all this, we know that these two are actually linked, right? Like, we all live in a space-time continuum. And so for Jesus' kingdom to increase, it has to do both. And isn't it cool? Like 2,700 years earlier, he says, yeah, time, space. Jesus' kingdom is going to cover them both. It's going to cover the whole earth. There will be no end to it. And he will reign from this time forth and forevermore. And this is the only way true joy can happen. We don't want joy that only is with me at certain times and at certain places. Some of you love going home. And when you go home, you have this joyful experience. Maybe it's your family's house, the experience of being with your family. It's a certain piece of property that they have there, or something you love doing when you grow up. And you think to yourself, man, I wish I had this in Philadelphia. Some of you are more like me, and you take great joy in Philadelphia. And when you go home, there's pieces of it you wish that you could take with you. You want the joy to be everywhere. You don't want it to be tied to one place. But the only joy that can actually be with you everywhere is Jesus himself. It's only his kingdom that's going to cover the whole earth. Nothing else that you look to for joy can actually be with you at all times. It will actually cover the whole earth. And not only that, it will last forever. Same thing. What thing do you really enjoy and say, man, I hope this ends quick? No, happiness always wants to go, to be longer. And yet so many of the things that we find happiness in, that we look to for joy, wear off. They're fun for a little bit, and then they're gone. This kingdom is here to stay, and it's here to extend throughout the world. Now, this sounds kind of too good to be true in some ways. Like, how is that really happening? You know, you look at the world around us, and we still see a lot of darkness. Well, the promise of Scripture is that Jesus will return one day, and it'll all be light. The government will truly be upon his shoulders, and the end will come. But in the meantime, what do we do? What's our role here now? Well, the cool thing is that the way Jesus spreads this, the way his kingdom advances throughout the world, is through us. So when Jesus comes, he actually tells his disciples, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. That can feel like a burden, like, oh, I have to bring the light to the world. But it's actually incredibly joyous. Like, first, you get the light, you get Jesus, and then you get to be used by him. Your life has this incredible purpose and mission that he wants to use you, and God can actually use you to bring this light over the entire earth, to every people, to every tribe, to every nation, to your workplace, to your neighborhood, to your family. God wants to use you to extend his rule. And so what do? We do what Jesus did. We preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We tell people about this light that has come into the world. And we lay down our lives for them. Kind of a way that Christians have acted, and I've been guilty of this, I don't want to remove myself from that, but a way that certainly Christians are portrayed now is as culture warriors. You know, we have to beat the bad guys. So the bad guys are out there, let's go defeat them. But what have we learned about how Jesus wages war? He wages war by dying. When you experience opposition, when you see people who you think they'll never come to know Christ, when you see people who you think, oh man, I can't stand them, you know, they're ruining the workplace here, I hate the way they talk about this person, I hate the way they do their job, the first thing you should think about is, how can I die for them? How can I serve them even more? How can I lay my life down for them so that they'll see what Jesus is like? That's how Jesus wages war, and that's how his light will come and will increase throughout the whole world. And if you're anything like me, you're feeling like, I can't do that. I mean, come on. Like, if you knew me, if you knew how much I screw up, God couldn't possibly use me. This last sentence is like such good news for us. Who does it? Who's the one who is ultimately going to do this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's mission is going to finish. Jesus' light will cover the entire earth. It will last for all of eternity, not because you're going to do it, but because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. And so the choice for us is, do you want to get on board? Do you want to be part of that? The victory's secure. It's going to happen. You're playing in a game. You're going to win because the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do it. True joy will come when you say, I want to be a part of it. I want to be used by you in this mission. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. The land is dark. There is real sadness in the world. Don't try to minimize it. Don't try to just not think about it. Go deep into it. Weep with those who weep. Cry. Be angry over the sadness that is there in the world. And let it drive you to look for the light that has come. And this light has come. The light has come to those in darkness through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came as a child, who preached repentance, and who died, taking the darkness for you so that you could experience the true light of not only knowing your enemies outside of you are defeated, but the enemy inside of you is defeated, ultimately. And now he uses you to extend his kingdom throughout the world and into all of eternity. That's the light that you will enjoy if you know Jesus.